There are certain subjects that we do not like to speak on. It reminds me of a writer, Donald Ogden Stewart, who wrote to his son, 14 years old, who was away at prep school, and he wrote and he said, "Dear son, you have turned the magical age of 14. It's time that your father now told you about the bees and the flowers. As for the bees, there are two kinds of bees. There are the male and the female. As to which is which, I do not know. As for the flowers, mother and I always purchase the flowers at Plaza Florists Incorporated. Son, here, I've done my job. I hope everything goes well with you. Write soon. Love, Dad." We often do that, don't we? There's certain subjects we do not like to broach. One of those subjects is judgment, and yet it's an absolutely essential message. We need to periodically hear from the prophets. This is not the best time of the year to bring out one of the prophetic books. We want our graduates to hear good things, and I'm talking to the graduates this morning. I'm also talking to each of us who are listening. I believe that the demands of today in our society demand that we have reformers. Much of what is being offered by way of commencement speakers and baccalaureate speakers and well-known speakers and lesser speakers challenging graduates at every level to simply reach for the stars, to climb the mountain, to succeed in their chosen fields, to attain whatever they want, only the sky is the limit. Much of this lacks reality. It's simply commencement baccalaureate verbiage. The old maxim puts it this way: if you would succeed, love your work. And yet a man may succeed in his work and fail at home if he loves his work too much. There's always the balance. Most of what is coming forth from commencement platforms and podiums at this time of the year is nothing more than a bunch of empty platitudes that have no real solutions to the incredible problems that we are facing in our society today. This coming weekend, there are going to be 50,000 Christians that are going to converge on North Lake, Dallas. And they're going to hear speakers such as Bill Bright and Norm Geisler and Bev LaHaye and Donald Wildman and others who are known throughout our country speak on various subjects and issues that we are facing as a country. They want this to be perhaps the greatest single event in our day that will proclaim to America clear and loud that we have entered into the portals of God's wrath. And unless we as a country change our course, that there is doom, there is heartache, there is suffering and sorrow such as we have read in this Amos passage before us, unless there is a repentance. So with one voice, they want to lift up their voices this weekend in proclamation of that. They have asked 5,000 pastors throughout the country to speak on this theme, Amos 5:15, judgment is at the gate. And all of these tapes are going to be taken and they're going to be put in the National Archives in Washington as a memorial to this generation of the fact that the church was not silent when it ought to be speaking up regarding these issues. Now, preaching has a twofold dimension. One is to comfort the afflicted, and we've been doing that the last 2 weeks. Two is to afflict the comforted, and that's what we're going to do today. You will not feel comfortable with what I have to say. And many of you are going to say, "Steve, you've raised a lot of questions, you've given few answers." Some of you, when I get midway through this morning, are going to be so down and so depressed that you're going to feel like getting up and walking out. Don't do it. We've locked the doors. You'll be embarrassed to be standing back there trying to get out. I will give you some words of hope when we get to the end of our message this morning. Let me propose a few questions of issues that I believe we're facing as a country. Number one, who is going to answer ultimately for the 18 legalized abortions that have been performed since the Supreme Court ruling in 1973? We, and I speak of we as Christians, have far too often stood silently by and we have watched the slaughter of the innocent with hardly even raising a voice. Who will answer for pornography that is presently leading our country into child molestation and rape at an unprecedented rate? Pornography is a multi-billion dollar operation in our country that in reality has greater proceeds than some of the national budgets of countries around the world. How long do we really think that we can continue with this kind of a blight in our land? Who will answer for the eroding family structure as covenant breakers are now abandoning their till death do us part commitments to one another for greener pastures? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the perilous times will come in the last days, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without any natural affection. They'll be truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now you say, but wait a minute, Steve, Paul was writing about the end of this age. But the end of a civilization has remarkably the same characteristics and symptoms as the end of the age. If you examine history, you will discern and you will discover that historically, civilizations, when they were on the verge of collapse or just previous to their fall, they evidenced the problems that Paul is speaking of in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Who will answer for the oppressed, the 20 million people in our own country who go to bed hungry each night? Many of them simply because of slothfulness, but others because they are the victims of society. And who will answer for the church, the people of God, you and me, as we have sat quietly by and watched in silence as evil has made its inroads into almost every area of American society? Now, Amos was living in a day very similar to ours. Amos was a sheep herder, and he was also a tender of sycamore trees. He was raised in a little hamlet 10 to 12 miles south of Jerusalem by the name of Tekoa. Tekoa was exactly 18 miles to the east of the great Dead Sea. In between that land is some of the most rugged land that you will ever encounter through all of our world, with the jutting canyons and the steep valleys and the barrenness of the soil. It was an amazing place for a man to be born, a man to live. A man who learned the principles of life. Amos was raised in that kind of a culture. He was not a prophet. He was not of family nobility. He was not the son of a prophet, but rather he was one who was given to a lowly pastoral life. But from that obscurity as a shepherd, for a brief moment in the foothills of Tekoa, Amos stepped out upon the stages of history to become one of history's greatest reformers. And we have his words in the book of Amos. If there's one thing that I would like to challenge our graduates to be today, it's not just to be a doctor, it's not just to be a nurse or a lawyer or a scientist or a teacher, or to be a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter or a nurse. I would challenge our graduates, and I would challenge each of us to become reformers, because that is the great need in our day. The need is for people who see what the evils in society are and who are willing to step out, even if it means death, to step out in the midst of it all and stand up for what they believe to be right. That is the need. Amos exercised his ministry in a very difficult time. It was during the days of Jeroboam. It was in the last leg of this great nation of Israel to the north. The land of Samaria that God had so blessed with the likes of Samuel and King Solomon and David and all of these great men. But now this society had degenerated to the point that God can give nothing but warnings of judgment to the nation. It's now 765 to 750 BC when Amos comes on the scene. The land of Samaria, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity some 30 years later, 722 BC. Amos could see the handwriting on the wall. He could see that they were in their final stages of history before the captivity of Assyria. And so Amos steps out to issue a warning, primarily to the northern kingdom. Now, I want us to look at three aspects of Amos' ministry this morning. Number one, the condition. Number two, the call, and number three, the consequences. First, the condition. The incredible thing about Amos' day is that it was a parallel to our own life in America in the 1980s. It was an age, believe it or not, of economic boom, luxurious living, and along with that, moral decadency. Amos was a frugal outdoorsman, accustomed to the wilds of nature, hard work, honest toil, and he would have little sympathy for this luxurious, profligate kind of life that he saw in his kinsmen to the north. If you look in Amos, you will discern in several passages, and I'd like for you to turn there with me to Amos chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will destroy the winter houses along with the summer house. These were people who were bathing in luxury. They had their winter homes. They had their summer homes. I bring this to your attention before some of you retire to your summer homes for the next 3 months. The houses are made of ivory. They shall perish. Most of the houses in that day were made of sun-dried brick. But these people were so blessed that their houses were even made out of ivory, and the great houses shall have an end. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take the grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. Their houses were made of ivory and hewn out of stone. They were sumptuously decorated with walls, doors, and ceilings of inlaid ivory. But God said in the midst of it all that they would be leveled to the ground. Their beds, by the way, were made of the same. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. We read nothing about water beds, but they had beds of ivory. Who lie on beds of ivory? Who stretch out your couches? Who eat lambs from the flock? They were self-indulgent, satiated with food, while all around them were the poor and the oppressed. And they were not even raising their voices in protest. Their consciences no longer bothered them. And I see too much of this in our own American life today, where we can have TV anchormen and anchorwomen who are making several million dollars a year, often commenting upon the plight of the poor and the hungry in Africa and in parts of our own society. The question is, why don't they give? The question is, what about us? In chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, who sing idly to the sound of the stringed instruments, invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. We have here a people that are satiated and obsessed with music and with intoxicating kinds of drinks, that they were even drinking them out of bowls. No longer would the ordinary cup suffice, but they needed bowls in order to be able to satisfy this horrendous appetite for drugs, narcotics. Anoint yourselves with the best ointments. They pampered the bodies, but unaware that judgment was at hand. Today we pamper the body, and at the same time we are abusing the body as never before in the history of our country. Just recently we become aware of the fact that there's now a new drug that's been introduced into the market called crack. It's a very cheap drug, and yet it is able to get one on a high within a matter of minutes, or even they say 10 to 15 seconds once it's injected into the bloodstream. And it puts a person on a high for 5 to 10 minutes, and many of these who have become addicts to this kind of drug are actually willing to kill their own dads and moms in order to have a 5 to 10 minute fix. It's a blight in our society. The women were as guilty as the men, chapter 4 and verse 1. This is not a term of endearment here, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. What are the wives saying? The wives are so obsessed with the finer things in life that they simply will not allow their husbands to be alone. They're putting pressure on them for more and more and more, because their appetites for the good things in life cannot be satisfied. And so they're driving their husbands to injustice. It was time for a reformer. You know, historically, women have always been a sensitive barometer to the moral climate of a nation. It's true. In our own country today, Gordon MacDonald and others have testified that 80% of the Christian reading that is being done in our society today is done by the women, not the men. And all too frequently, it's the women who are leaders in churches and other Christian organizations rather than the men. But in this case, even the women had become defiled. They were overtaken by a spirit of self-indulgence. And yet all through the book of Amos, you see that the people were not happy. They were absolutely miserable, and they didn't know what was missing in life. You know, we don't agree with Bertrand Russell on a lot of things. Bertrand Russell was an atheist, and we wouldn't agree with him in much of his philosophical worldview. But Bertrand Russell said one thing that I think we ought to take heart to, and that is, he said, to be without some of the things you want in life is an indispensable part of happiness. To be without some of the things that you want in life is an indispensable part of happiness. And we indulge ourselves because we've got the assets to be able to do it, and we indulge our loved ones, and we give and give and give and cannot discern why we are miserable in the midst of all of our giving. That was Samaria. And if we see the parallels in our society today, then I challenge you as graduates, and I challenge you as parents and God's people today, to become reformers, because the hour is great and the need is great. The call goes out. chapter 5, verse 4, throughout this book. Seek me and live, chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil. This is an imperative, it's a command. If you really want to live, if you want your nation to prosper, then God says you need to seek me in order that you can live. Now, what does it mean to seek the Lord? What does it really mean to seek the Lord? We have many other cases where the same Hebrew word is used. For example, in 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14, Saul died for his unfaithfulness because he didn't seek the Lord, but he did seek after the witch of Endor, and he sought the counsel of mediums in the spirit world, but he would not seek after God. And because of that, God wrote Saul off. Josiah was the opposite. At 8 years of age, he became king, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he sought to walk in the days in the ways of David, his father. And it says, in the 8th year of his reign, he really began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge out all the high places in Judah and Jerusalem. You see, in that same sentence in 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 3, we see that Josiah, number one, sought after the Lord, and when he began to seek after the Lord, God began to make him a reformer. They go hand in hand. If you are really seeking after God and seeking to promote His will on earth, then it demands that you become a reformer. You can't sit idly by any longer. You can no longer vegetate in self-indulgence and isolationism in our society because the problems are too great. And it's all part of the process. When you begin to seek after God, you will begin to be a reformer in your society. You will become as salt and as light. What are the concerns of the reformer? Chapter 5, verse 15. Number one, he hates evil. He hates evil. In any form, the man who truly is seeking after God will at the same time become more and more aware of how evil really is, and he'll begin to hate evil. A good spiritual barometer for how you're doing in life is, how do you look at evil? Are you content to allow evil to exist in the same room with you? Are you content to allow evil to exist in your heart? The other day I sat down to a bag of potato chips. I indulge once in a while. I picked out about 3 or 4 chips, and all at once I noticed the chip bag was losing some chips. I looked down underneath, and here was a hole that had been eaten in the bottom of that chip bag. Mice. I want to tell you, I didn't eat one more chip out of that bag because I didn't know where those mice had been. And I wasn't willing to play Russian roulette and decide which chip the mice had been on and which one they hadn't. At the same time, I put the chip bag down, and I told Connie, mentioned it to her, and what is it? We determined that we're going to rid the house of any mice. There's just certain things that you will not allow and certain things that you will not eat if you know that those things have been allowed to be on what you're eating. The same thing's true in the spiritual realm. There are certain things that as one who's seeking after God, you're simply not going to allow. Let me ask you a question. Do you hate evil? You say, oh, I hate pornography today. I see what pornography is doing in our society, and I believe it's a bunch of baloney. These guys saying that pornography really doesn't have any evil influences in our society, and we can go on and on and preach a message. But do you ever, in the privacy of your own home or when you're by yourself, find yourself leafing through Playboy magazine or Penthouse? Do you hate evil that much? The reformer hates evil and he loves good. He loves good. The word here, the word for love, is the same word that was used in Hebrew of the love of a man for his woman, the love of Jacob for Rachel in Genesis 29:18, the love of Hosea for his wayward life in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. And what Amos is saying is, become infatuated, become obsessed with good. Let good be the ultimate goal in your life to achieve, not success, not happiness, but good in every area of your life. And I cannot think of a better challenge for our graduates or for each one of us as individuals today than that. Finally, he says the concern of the reformer is to establish justice, 5:15, in the gate. The gate was a place at the entrance of the city where the judges would sit whenever there was a grievance to be aired in the city.
These were elder men who would be there at the gate, and any time you had a grievance, you could come to the gate, and you would find, supposedly, men who would be impartial, who would listen to your case against your neighbor. But in this case, the judges had become so corrupt and so venal that they could be bribed with the drop of a hat. And consequently, it was the rich who were getting richer, and the rich who were always being able to buy their way out of any predicament, and it was the poor who were being oppressed. Does it sound familiar? Does it have a familiar ring in our ears today? And the people of God allowed the situation to continue. That was the tragedy. There is no justice when we as Christians live in luxury while the less fortunate around us do not have enough to eat. And we tune out our cries, their cries for help. I'm not offering you any solutions to this morning. I'm simply raising the issue that I believe that this is a situation that God is not going to allow to go on forever in our country. There is no justice when the innocent babies are put to death while still in the wombs of their mothers. We Christians sort of write it off like it's going to happen, and we're not going to even lift a voice in protest to it. You know, when Jesus Christ came, his primary concern was for justice. And when he comes again, his kingdom will be characterized by justice. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. The Lord of hosts will perform this. What a glorious day that will be when our Lord returns. But listen to me, if that's Christ's primary concern in his kingdom, that ought to be Christ's primary concern in each of his people during this age. The consequence, Amos 5, 15, last part. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious yet to the remnant of Joseph. It may be. Here's the message of hope that I want to end on a positive note. It may be that it's not too late for our country, and I'm thankful today that there are movements at the grassroots levels that Christians are becoming more and more aware of the fact that we cannot sit silent any longer. We must become involved. And we must do it in a lawful, orderly way. The house of Joseph here that Amos alludes to was the northern kingdom, and by now it was perhaps only a small remnant, although it was still a great country. And I'm sure that most of the people, as they listened to Amos, they said, but wait a minute, Amos, we're a great country. Like many of us today. Oh, we've got our military warfare, our equipment, our arsenal, and it's all poised, and we've got an impregnable defense, and we've got the best educational system in the world, and we've got all of these things going for us as a country, and we've got all this economic power. And yet are we seeing our country as man sees it, or are we seeing our country as God sees it? You see, as Amos was referring to this great country, he saw it as only a remnant. As God sees us, perhaps he sees us as only a small potato. I wonder how God sees our great country. We sing with feeling that great song, America, America, God shed his grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. And I can hardly sing that without becoming emotional. And I know it's true that God has shed his grace upon this great country we live in. And I know that we continue to exist as a great country because of God's grace. But I wonder how long, under our present circumstances, with these cancers that are eating away at the very fabric of our society, how long God will allow his grace to continue. Or will there come a time when God's grace will run out, as it has for every other civilization? And are we, in fact, living at the end of this civilization? How long will it take? As Ruth Graham once so vividly put it, God must soon judge America, or he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me offer some words of hope. What must we do? Number one, we as Christians must be examples of hating evil and loving good and living justly. I'm not just preaching from the prophets. Do you realize this is New Testament Christianity? Paul says in Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good and be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's truth, biblical truth. How do you measure up in this area? Do you really hate what is evil? Ask your wife, ask your husband, honey, how do you see me in this area? Do you see me as really hating evil and standing firm in my convictions? Do I have convictions in these areas? Don't cry against pornography and then occasionally look through the magazines. Number two, we can no longer remain silent. We must speak up. We live in a democratic society. We must become more politically involved. I think this is imperative. I think it's imperative that Christians become involved in politics in a lawful, right way. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, and I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but how many of you are registered to vote? And how many of you took time out of your quote-unquote busy schedules to be able to go to the voting polls 2 weeks ago when voting took place? Are you letting your voice be heard? Number three, pray about and then get involved in a certain cause. We're to be salt and light. Do you realize Jesus said we're to be salt and light? What is salt? Salt is a preservative. Without salt, things will degenerate. They will decay. We are also light. Light is the opposite of darkness. Without light, there is darkness. That's why we must penetrate in our society in order that we can preserve and in order that we can give light. Otherwise, our country will be in darkness and it will be degenerate unless we as Christians get out there where the word needs to be heard and seen in our lives. Number four, pray for your country and its leaders regularly. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and then will I forgive their sin and then I will heal their land, but not until then. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore that supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It may be that God yet will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Finally, let me say a more personal word. I see this new facility, our relocating over here, as an opportunity to show the city of San Antonio what real Christianity is. I'll be honest about it. If the average person turns in on television today and much of what they see called TV Christian programming, if that's the idea that Christianity has before the world, and if that's what the world sees, then no wonder most of them are turned off to the gospel. And I am convinced that we need to be where the light can be seen, and the visibility will bring with it greater responsibility before our community. I want us to bow together in prayer. Do you hate evil? Do you love good? Are you concerned about justice for all? Justice at the gate. Are you a reformer? If not, why not? You say, but I'm too busy making a living. I'm too busy. I've got too many businesses. I've got too many things to be involved in. Listen to me. Listen to me. Where are you going to be if our country is overthrown? What's going to happen to your business? What is of greatest importance to you? Sometimes we leave it up to someone else. It's not my responsibility. God has raised up others. Hey, it's every one of our responsibilities. Perhaps you're here this morning. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You've never really come to know true justice with God. Why don't you right now come to Christ? Turn to Him. Trust Him by faith. Father, these have been moments when we've heard from the prophet, and the message has not been one of comfort, and we feel uncomfortable, and we stand convicted. We confess that, like Isaiah, we need to see you high and lifted up in the glory of your train filling the temple, and hearing the angels, the cherubim, and the seraphim singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then and only then do we see ourselves as you see us, as a sinful people with mouths that are sinful and undone, and that we're living in the midst of a people who are corrupt. Make us reformers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.